All right, we're going to go to the phone lines, but I have to say our lines are not full. So if you're interested in calling, this is your opportunity, one which may not be available later in the show. We don't know. Number 844-484-5737. Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas is our first caller. Dustin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the verse. I can't recall where it is, but it's where Jesus says that I will keep all that God has given me. What is a non-Calvinistic interpretation of that?
Well, there's two passages in John where Jesus used language like that. One of them is in John 6, which is packed full of favorite Calvinist texts. There's probably at least three or four verses that Calvinists use from John chapter 6. In fact, I think John 6 is probably the favorite chapter of Calvinists for their view, and Romans 9 probably would be the other. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Well, that's not the one that talks about, let's see here. That's one of them. There's another one here.
The verse in verse 30, 12 that I'm specifically referring to.
I don't know about that one, but the one I was looking for was the verse before the one I read. I read you John 6:40. Actually, John 6:39 is the verse I was really looking for. It says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So he says, it's my Father's will that I should lose none of the ones that he gave me. Now, there's a similar verse in Jesus' prayer in John 17. And he says this in verse 12, John 17, 12. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, there might be something in John 12 that has similar wording, too. I just don't remember off the top of my head.
I think you got it. I think 17 is what I was thinking of.
Okay, yeah. So in John 6, Jesus said, "The will of my Father is that of all that he's given me, I won't lose any of them." Now, when he prays in John 17, 12, he says, well, he did lose one of them. He says, "Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except one." So you didn't want me to lose any, but I lost one. He says that was the son of perdition that was lost so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So it's interesting that he says in John 6:39 that God's will is that he should lose none of those that God gave him. And of course, God's will is not always done. It's also God's will that all men should come to repentance and none would be lost. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there are many things the Bible says are the will of God, which simply don't materialize. Jesus said Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that you should refrain from fornication. Well, I wish I could say all Christians did refrain from fornication. I have known some who did not refrain enough. And so God's will doesn't always happen. His will is for many things that don't always happen. We have to respond to his will in order for it to be done. And Jesus said, well, I did almost keep them all. Of the ones you gave me, I kept them all. I didn't lose any except one, which means he lost one of the ones that God gave him. I mean, the wording of that verse can't mean anything else. Well, so, okay, I believe that. I mean, just like it's God's desire that no person would be lost. It's also God's desire that none of the ones who come to Jesus would ever be lost by him, which is kind of saying the same thing. God doesn't want that.
Can I ask real quickly, yeah. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that God gave them to him?
That means
is
that
it
they...
Is an unconditional election of these people are given
no,
or something else?
No, it's Jesus tells us that also in John chapter 17, because he says that those that he gave to Jesus were the ones that were already God's people. We have to we'll see it in John 17:6, that when Jesus came, of course, there were a remnant of Jews who were God's people, who were faithful. There were, throughout all of Jewish history before Jesus came, among Israel, there was always a faithful remnant. when Jesus was born, there was a faithful remnant. His own parents belonged to that remnant. His cousin John the Baptist and his parents belonged to that remnant. The old man Simeon and the old woman Anna, who greeted Jesus at his birth, they were part of that remnant. So we know there were people who were God's true people, who were really part of that faithful remnant of Israel. And that was true when Jesus came and preached also. But of course, since they were God's faithful remnant, you know, the remnant in every generation, the remnant of Israel listened to the prophets and followed the prophets. Most of the people of Israel did not. And so it's almost, we could say it's one of the identifiers of the faithful remnant in Israel that they listened to God's prophets and certainly to the Messiah also. So when Jesus came as Messiah, that faithful remnant in Israel came to him. Of course, how could they be faithful to God and reject the Messiah? After all, Jesus said, whoever does not honor me does not honor my Father who sent me, he said in John 5. So the true remnant were already God's people. If Jesus hadn't been born in their generation, they would have already been God's people because they were faithful to God. But most of Israel was not. Now, the ones that were of that faithful remnant, God gave them to Jesus. That is, they were already faithful to God. He now turned them over to Jesus to be their master, their savior, and for them to be obedient and loyal to him. And that means that the faithful remnant in Israel became the disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus actually says this in John 17:6, where he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. There they are again, that group, those that God gave to Jesus out of the world. He says, they were yours, but you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he makes it very clear that the ones who were given to Jesus are the ones who were already of the faithful remnant. And they belong to God already. They weren't the devil's people. The Bible doesn't say that.
I recall, now I remember listening to a teaching that you did where you brought that to light. He didn't say, I took them from the devil and gave them to you. You took them from the devil and gave them to me.
It's right.
You had them already.
Exactly. They were already God's people. Yeah. So that has nothing to do with predestination. It has to do with the condition of the people who encountered Jesus when he was walking on the earth. And some of them were faithful to God. They were already God's people, so they became Jesus followers. Others were not faithful, so they didn't. So it's not really talking about, irresistible grace. It's not talking about unconditional election. All the people that came to Jesus met the condition of being faithful, of faith. And those who had already been faithful before he came were already belonging to God, and he directed them to Jesus and gave them to him.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's really helpful, Steve. I got to tell you, today, this morning, I sort of came out to my elders that, and I'm an elder apprentice, that I no longer consider myself reformed in my soteriology.
So
I'm writing a position paper on why I believe that, and so this is going to be really helpful.
Have you listened to my lecture set called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation?
I'm listening to it right now.
Okay, because the notes are also available online. I mean, how many lectures are, 12 lectures or something like that. And the notes that I taught from are also posted at the site Matthew713.com.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Oh, Matthew713.com.
A different site. Okay.
Yes. Uh-huh. That's a site that has...
Can I get to the notes from thenarrowpath.com?
You know, there's a link at thenarrowpath.com to Matthew713.com. I didn't set up either sites. The narrowpath.com was set up for me by someone a long time ago before I knew anything about the internet. And then Matthew 7:13 was established by another person voluntarily, but it's linked entirely to our ministry because it's got my lectures, it's got the topical index of calls from the show with tens of thousands of calls and their answers. You can find them topically there. The notes of my lectures, I don't have them posted anywhere on the internet except that they're there at Matthew 7:13. This guy, Jeremy White, who created the site, has really got a lot of resources there that I didn't have before. And they're all me. They're all my stuff. So, if you want notes of any of my lectures. Yeah, notes of any of my lectures. Don't write to me for them, folks. People do anyway. But Go to Matthew7:13.com, and you'll find all the notes that are available. All right?
Well, thanks so much, Steve.
All right, Dustin. Thanks for your call. I dread how this is going to go with you and the other elders, but we can pray that it will
go
well.
Yeah, I have no idea.
All right, brother. Well, thanks for your call.
You.
God bless. All right, our next caller is Mike in California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, Greg, this is Mike, Mike Castro. I'm just curious. I'm a born-again Christian. I've been listening to your show for a very long time. I love you, and I follow you better than most other people up here on the radio. But my question is a personal question. I grew up in Montebello. I went to Montebello Junior High. I graduated the same year you did. I'm practically the same age as you, and I keep thinking I met you. Go to Montebello Junior High by chance?
No, I graduated from Orange High School, but I went to junior high in Covina.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I met a Steve. I thought I met a Steve Gregg, and I remembered it by the fact that, hey, a guy with two first names.
Yeah.
And I thought that's not very common. And
that's my only claim to fame.
Your background.
Yeah. Huh? Yeah. That's my only claim to fame, that I have two first names. Yeah.
Well, this other gentleman that I knew back then, I remember him distinctly because he had showed me he got shot in the chest and he survived.
No, that's not
it.
Me. Not me yet.
It would have been a great testimony. But
all right.
God bless you. I only have one question.
Yeah.
If I used to serve at Calvary Chapel in Montebello at one time.
Uh-huh.
And I remember our pastor saying something referencing, the Lord will send his armies from the furthest parts of the world towards the end. Do you know what verse he was referring to?
Well, I'm not, because sometimes the Old Testament prophets speak of angels as God's armies, and sometimes they speak of oppressing armies like the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming to invade Israel because God has them under judgment. Sometimes he'll refer to them as his armies. Even Jesus used that term, the king's armies, meaning God's armies, when he was talking about the Roman armies in chapter 22 of Matthew, in the first parable there in the chapter. But you do encounter that expression, my armies, in different contexts in the Bible. Now, perhaps the interesting phrase that you were interested in is from the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I will tell you this. I don't think that phrase appears in the Bible, but the uttermost parts of the earth does. The word earth and world are different words and don't always mean the same thing. The earth can mean the world in certain contexts, like when it talks about all the nations of the earth. But other times the word earth means land. And sometimes when it says the earth, the word in the Hebrew is eretz, and it should be translated land, meaning the land of Israel. So context will determine things. But also even the word world sometimes simply means that general part of the world with which the readers were familiar. For example, in the New Testament, the term world is used to refer to simply the Roman Empire. For example, in Luke chapter 1, at the very beginning, it talks about how in the days of Caesar Augustus, chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, it says, now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Herod, blah, 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 it says there went out to, I think I'm talking about Matthew. There's two birth narratives, and one of them is in Matthew 2. It just says that all the world should be taxed. I think it's Luke, actually, but I need to really now look for it. It's chapter 2, Luke 2:1. It says a decree went out by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, that means the Roman world. Caesar Augustus didn't own the world, but the world means Roman world.
So basically it's a local incident, not a global, so to speak, like as if I was thinking more of end time prophecy in the sense that he was referring to the armies that take the side of Israel at the end and think, you know, and then again, you know, in my own mind, I was thinking that could be the United States. That's what I was thinking.
Well, I personally don't believe that the United States is mentioned in the Bible.
Yeah,
myself,
that's right.
Or even alluded to. So That would not be the way I would take it. You know, I think that one of the places you might have been thinking of is Mark 13:27, where Jesus said, "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." That's kind of talking about from the farthest part of earth. There's a lot of places in the Bible that use a similar expression, but I'm not sure which one you're thinking of there.
Right. Well, being God, being all-knowing, he could be referring to the other side of the globe, as far as we know. Or he could be just a local, depending on what people knew of at the time.
Right. We can't rule out the fact that God knew. Yeah. So, right. I think that if you take the passages, all the prophetic passages in context, you can usually work it out, whether the world means the whole planet or whether it means just the region controlled by the Babylonians or by the Assyrians or by the Romans, the Roman world, for example, the Babylonian world. But the word earth also, in the context, right. You can usually tell whether it's talking about land of Israel or earth like a planet earth. But I think that the prophets wrote in language that their readers were supposed to be able to relate to. So, I mean, even if God knew there was North and South America over here on this side of the world, his readers wouldn't, and therefore, you know, he'd be speaking about, he'd be revealing something that they don't have any context for. So I'd be surprised. Yeah.
Thank you, Greg. Steve Greg. Thank you.
Two first names. All right, Mike, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Tim in Whittier, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. This is Ken.
I'm sorry. It says Tim on my screen.
Enough.
Okay, well, Ken. Welcome.
Sort of. It sounds like. Okay. I was wondering why so many scholars believe that the Gospels were written after 70 A.D. Now, that does not seem supported by internal evidence. According to the three Gospels, the temple is still standing. In Acts, Paul is under house arrest and still alive. Luke mentions the church being persecuted, but nothing about its arch enemy, Nero. Here's my question now. Are dispensationalists behind the latter dating in order to preserve their theory? I have noticed that they seem to like back it up by harping on these minor word details instead of the major details.
Well, in answer to your question, no, I don't think it's the dispensationalists. I mean, some of them may take these dates late, but they're not the ones who brought it up. Actually, dispensationalists tend to be biblical conservatives, which is, to my mind, a good thing, although I'm not a dispensationalist. You don't have to be a dispensationalists to be biblically conservative, but the movement tends to be conservative, and conservatives, not to a man, not all, but tend to take the books of the Bible as having an earlier date rather than a later one. The later dating is sort of a trend in more liberal scholarship. I'm not saying there are no conservatives who would take the later dates, but in general, it is the characteristic of liberal scholarship to try to late date everything. Now, I think you're right. The evidence is very strong that at least the Synoptic Gospels were written before the fall of Jerusalem, because all three of them record Jesus' prediction about the destruction of the temple. They all record him saying that not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another, and his extensive prophecy that followed that. And yet not one of the Gospels says, "And lo and behold, it happened even as he said," which they would certainly say if they were writing after the event, because all three of those Gospels like to point out that, you know, prophecy is fulfilled in this or that event. And there's hardly a greater example of Jesus being right on the money with his prophecy than when he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and said, "This generation will not pass away before these things come to pass." He was right on it, because just 40 years after he said it, the temple was destroyed, and that's what he had predicted. But none of the disciples, they all record the prediction, but none of them says, "And lo and behold, the Romans came and did exactly what Jesus said," which by the way, the Romans did, but the Gospels would have mentioned it if they lived after the fact. But the fact that they didn't mention its fulfillment suggests very strongly that they were not aware of the fulfillment yet. It had not yet happened when they wrote, which means they wrote before 70 AD. You're also right about Acts closing with Paul's having spent 2 years in prison in Rome under house arrest, and certainly the book of Acts would have told us more, like what happened when he went and stood before Nero, which is not in the record, but we know it happened later. And so, you know, the book of Acts seems to end in the year 62 AD, and that would suggest that it was written no later than 62 AD, or else it would record the events later than that. And yet, Luke says this was his second book when he writes Acts. He talks about his first treatise, which was, of course, the book of Luke. So if the second one that he wrote was written in 62 AD, the first one must have been earlier, probably around 60 or 61 AD or earlier. And Luke, when he wrote it, said in chapter 1 that he had read several other, or knew of several other people who had written the life of Christ. And most scholars would say that Mark was at least one of those. So Mark would have had it been written before Luke. And Matthew is, the church fathers tell us that Matthew is the first gospel written. So that would be before Mark and Luke. So all three of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would be written prior to 62 AD in order for Luke to write a second book in that year. So, I think anyone who late dates it is, maybe they're, you know, liberals would late date it because they'd say, well, this accurate prediction of the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, Jesus couldn't know that, so this must have been written after that. But that's nonsense. If it was written after that, they would have pointed out that it actually happened. So the Gospel of John, on the other hand, we don't know when it was written. But your question is, are the dispensationalists behind the late dating trend of these books? And I'd say no. Dispensationalists would just, I think they're as comfortable with the early date as with the late. And in general, conservative Christians, which would include dispensationalists, tend toward early dating books rather than late dating. Now, when it comes to the date of Revelation, there are two theories about that, and dispensationalists are very committed to the later date, though they don't have to be, because if the early date was true, it would still be possible for their interpretation to be true. But dispensationalists are very much intimidated by a rival opinion called preterism, and preterism requires that Revelation be written before 70 AD, because preterism teaches that Revelation is predicting 70 AD. So it'd have to be written before that. So the early date, which places the writing of Revelation in the time of Nero, gives too much opportunity for preterists to be right. And so dispensationalists don't like that early date. All right, looks like we need to take a break here. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host about something and would like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And tonight at 7 o'clock Pacific time, and obviously many of you are in different time zones, so you'd have to calculate when it is your time, but at 7 o'clock Pacific time, I'll be involved in a Zoom meeting that's open to pretty much everybody, I think. So you could be involved if you want. That'll be a Q&A time, just like the radio show is. You can call or be there. You can actually, you know, we can see each other, and you can see the other people in the Zoom room. And so it'll be a little like sitting around in my study, just talking about the Bible, and you can have a chance to ask questions. That's happening tonight, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to log into that. Go to thenarrowpath.com, find the link that says announcements, and then scroll on down to tonight's date, which is Wednesday, April 7th. And then it'll show you how to log on. And maybe I'll see some of you tonight. And let's go back to the phones so I can talk to some of you right now. Russ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi there. Got to be a little louder.
I love your show. It's great.
Thank you.
Listen, can you tell me, are we supposed to keep our heads covered when we pray? It seems like Jesus and the apostles used to wear the tallit or that prayer shawl thingy. But then it seems like Paul might have switched it and said, what are you doing covering your head? Don't you know about the angels in 1 Corinthians
11?
11 is what it is.
Well, I don't know. I don't know when the wearing of the tallith or the wearing of the yarmulke began to be adopted by the Jews. You know, people who are getting into the Hebrew roots movement often think they should be wearing these things. And yet, I don't even know if the Jews wore them in Jesus' day. A lot of these things that the Hebrew roots people are picking up are really just things that that developed in later Judaism after the temple was destroyed. So, in other words, Jesus might not have worn a yarmulke or a tallith, the prayer shawl or anything like that. So I can't tell you whether the Jews did at that time or not. But as far as chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and the covering, Paul was mainly writing, it seems to me, to discourage women from giving up their covering or from cutting their hair. That looks like the emphasis of that chapter. He does say, sort of as the counterbalance, he says that as women should not pray or prophesy with their head uncovered, because that's a shame to their head, which is their husband. He says, well, and men, he said, ought not to pray with their head covered, because that's a reproach to their head. But then he goes on to talk about the role of the woman and why the covering is so important. And he talks about the long hair on the woman, said it's given to her as a covering. And if she cuts her hair, he said she might as well shave it because she's rejecting the head covering norm. And then he talks about, he does say one more thing about men not covering their head. He said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But he said, but for a woman to have long hair, it's her glory. So he seems to be always focusing on the woman, but he does talk about the man too, because he's basically pointing out that the way for the man is the opposite of the way for the woman on the matter of head covering and hair and so forth. Now, is this something that we should all be following? Let me just say before I answer that, I don't know of anything else in the New Testament that indicates that God has a dress code for men or women, or a dress code for Christians in general. The teaching of the Bible seems to be that God looks on the heart, and it's only man that looks on the outward appearance. But since man does look on the outward appearance, it may be necessary for us to be aware of what we're wearing and what kind of message we're sending. I think that a lot of women wear clothes that send a message to men that they don't intend to send. Or maybe they do intend to send it, but they don't. Maybe they're advertising something they're not willing to deliver, but they do send messages by the way they dress, and men do too. And I think that's the point here. It's not that God cares about how we dress per se, except he doesn't want us cross-dressing. It does say in Deuteronomy that, you know, it's an abomination to God if man wears what pertains to a woman and if a woman wears what pertains to a man. But again, it doesn't identify what kind of clothing he means by clothes that pertain to a man and what kind of clothing pertains to a woman. That differs from one culture to the other, and the Bible doesn't set out any norm for that, at least in the Old Testament. So the idea seems to be a principle that people ought not to cross-dress. They ought not to rebel against the gender identity that they are born with, and that if someone's trying to do so, that's kind of a slap in God's face. I believe that's what Deuteronomy is saying, and I think that's probably what Paul's saying too to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Greeks. It was a Greek city. And among Greeks, men did not cover their head when they prayed, and women did. And whereas among Jews, that practice was not practiced. We know that the Jews, for example, had, for men and women, according to Numbers chapter 6, a law called the Nazarite vow. And if a person took a Nazarite vow, they would grow their hair for as long as they were under the vow. That could be any time from a month to a lifetime they could be under the vow. If they ended their vow, they would shave their head. Now, that means that a woman who took a vow of Nazarite, she wouldn't cut her hair at all, but then she would. She'd shave her head. Now, Paul said it's a shame for a woman to shave her head in Corinth, but it was never considered a shame under the law of Moses for a woman to shave her head if she was shaving it because of a Nazarite vow. It's the question of the motivation. Likewise, a man who took a Nazarite vow would never cut his hair. It'd get long, like a woman's hair. John the Baptist never cut his hair. Samuel never cut his hair. Samson never cut his hair. It's probable that Elijah had a Nazarite vow, may never have cut his hair. In other words, there were men walking around with very long hair who were not offensive to God because they had taken a vow that required them to. But that would have been a shame in Greek culture. And Paul's writing to Greeks. And when he finishes this discussion, he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious about it, he says, we don't have these customs. Neither do the churches of Christ in general. So he's basically saying this is not a universal custom I'm talking about here. If someone really doesn't want to do it, it's not a hill to die on. We don't have those customs. But he's advising them, in view of the customs of their culture, to not wear their hair or head covered or uncovered or whatever in such a way that will communicate something that they don't want to communicate. Because in a Greek culture, a woman with her head shaved, from what I've been told, was a prostitute. A woman who didn't wear a covering on her head was rebelling against her role as submission to her husband. And therefore, these kinds of, a man who was growing his hair long in that society was wearing a woman's hairstyle. Now, is that true in every society? It doesn't seem to me like it is. I mean, not every society considers that long hair is absolutely and only a woman's hairstyle. It was, for example, when I was young. When I was in my preteens, for the most part in America, long hair on a man was considered to be a shame because it was a female's hairstyle. By the time I was a teenager, it was as much a men's hairstyle as it was a woman's hairstyle. It was no longer distinctly a female hairstyle. In different cultures, and even same cultures that change, things are different. So I think that what Paul's doing there, when he says we don't have this custom, don't fight about it. If anyone wants to be contentious about it, it's not that big a deal. I think he's saying, I don't want you to be sending the wrong message with your clothing and hairstyles. And there are definitely people today who are sending a message that is maybe a correct message. For example, there are men who do dress like a woman and who do make themselves up like women. There are women who cut their hair really short and do their best to look like men. I mean, you do see them. I'm not here to judge them, but I'm saying that that is seemingly a violation of what Paul's intention was when he didn't want people given the impression that they're dissatisfied or rebelling against the sex that God made them. God doesn't make any mistakes. So that's how I see that. Now, you mentioned the angels. It does say in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that a woman ought to have her head covered or ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Not entirely clear what that means, but if there's something that the angels object to in it, it would probably be not so much that a woman can never have her head covered, or else how in the world could they take a bath and wash their hair, for example. Would that offend the angels too? But rather, it would be their public demeanor, their public display of themselves that would be offensive, whether it's to the angels or to God or even to just godly people. But there is, there's nothing about hair length outside of that passage that would indicate that God has special rules for men and women about their hair length. And I believe, since Paul says we don't have those customs and the other churches don't, he's basically telling the Corinthians, this is pretty much an issue with your own church and your own culture there. And I don't want you to be offending people unnecessarily. It's interesting that that chapter comes immediately after a three-chapter section, chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is concerned about people offending their brother by eating meat sacrificed to idols. Even though it's not a bad thing in itself, Paul says, you might offend your brother. You might stumble your brother. And then he moves into this issue of the head coverings and so forth, and he wants them to not give the wrong impression there either, I think. Anyway, that's how I understand the matter. I hope that clarifies things for you. We're going to talk to Sherry next in Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy Easter.
Thank you.
A little late.
Yeah.
I'm reading your book, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1. I'm assuming you don't have a study guide for that of any kind.
No, I do not. I do not, but I have lectures about it, which kind of follow the same material, but I don't have a written study guide. I've never really made those.
So I'm reading through it. I want to know what you think about using the book itself as just you know, a study guide itself? Because I know you have a lot of references at the bottom of every page. So what do you think about that?
Well, I would consider every book I write to be a study guide. I mean, if somebody wanted to have a group study, if that's what you mean, like an adult adult Sunday school class, I actually, as I wrote these books, I had in mind that they would be very suited for that. It's not the only way they could be suited for. I mean, they're written as regular books, but they do have a lot more scriptural references than the average reader is likely to look up. I mean, if an adult group wanted to get together once a week or something and take one chapter a week and read the chapter and look up the verses, I think it'd be very useful.
Okay, good, because I'm kind of a rookie. I mean, I've had a Bible study with women for like 6 years, and I still feel like a rookie, but we've never kind of used anything other than the Bible itself with like little study guides. But I thought, wow, I'm reading this. And I've listened to a lot of your lectures, and I'm like, this could really be used as a study guide, and I just kind of wanted your opinion on it. So you just answered that. That's awesome.
Okay, great.
All right, thank you.
I'd love to hear of any group that's doing that.
Yeah, well, we're going to be doing it. Trust me. We got to finish the Psalms. We got a few more weeks of Psalms, and then we'll be into yours.
Well, that's wonderful. Okay, I appreciate hearing about that, Sherry.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. Let's talk to Scott in Paulsville, Washington. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks. Looking forward to hoping to see you in Tacoma next month.
Yeah.
My question was in Galatians 1, where Paul talks about guys preaching a different gospel and how they're cursed and whatnot.
Yeah.
And I know people who kind of fling that concept around. I know a guy who's a worship leader, and they won't do any songs by the Bethel song movement or whatever, because they have doctrinal issues that they don't agree with, whether or not the song is questionable or not.
Right.
And then I also know guys who are pretty anti-Calvinistic. And you know, I'm not Calvinist myself, but I know some people are almost militantly so, and they'll claim that it's another gospel, and so therefore there's basically you almost can't fellowship with those people. I was just wondering if you could bring some clarity to that verse and the right way to apply it properly.
Well, okay. Well, yeah, the gospel that Paul is talking about doesn't have anything to do with either Calvinism or Arminianism. Those are theological interpretations of things that aren't even, central at all in the preaching of the gospel.
Sure.
The gospel is simply about Jesus, that God has sent Jesus to be our King and our Savior, and the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel, the Messiah, and to respond and embrace Him in that role is to embrace the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So the good news isn't about predestination or even eternal security. It's not even a gospel about free will. But those are issues that are peripheral to it. Certainly we know that people have to make a choice, and there's free will. Well, there either is or there isn't. Either God makes them make the choice, as the Calvinist says, or they make it themselves, as the Arminian says. But the main thing is that both Arminians and Calvinists recognize that Jesus has got to be the King. Jesus is the one who saves, and it's our relationship with Him that matters. And frankly, whether a person's a Calvinist or an Arminian, they both believe that you come to be a Christian when you believe on Christ. And it's there's just, if someone has the interpretation that you do that without being forced by God to do it, or another has, no, I think God forces the people to do it. Obviously, those doctrines have ramifications. But they don't compromise the gospel in itself. Now, some would say they might compromise the character of God. Certainly, if Calvinism is true, then God is a certain kind of God. If Calvinism isn't true, then there's freedom for God to be more like Jesus. That is, God, under Calvinism, picks who He wants to save and who He doesn't want to save. And if He does pick you, you're going to be saved. If He doesn't, you're not. That's just given. So, in other words, the fact that most people are not saved is exactly as God wants it, because God can pick anyone He wants to. If He doesn't pick you, it's because He didn't want to. So, under Calvinism, God really doesn't want everyone saved. He wants some people saved. He calls them the elect. The rest, he wants to cast them into hell and torment them, even though he gave them no genuine opportunity to be saved because they couldn't be if they were not chosen before they were born. So, I mean, Calvinism does have a certain kind of a God that's very unpleasant and very much different than Jesus, because Jesus didn't talk that way. If you read John chapter 6, they can interpret a few verses that way and a few others, but that's not what he taught. I mean, they misunderstand, I think, entirely what he said. And so, you know, it's a different way of viewing God, and a very unflattering one if you're a Calvinist. But that doesn't mean you don't believe that God has sent Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord, and that you haven't even, or that you haven't responded to that. And so anyone who's really embraced Christ as their Lord and their life shows it, that person is a Christian, whether he's a Calvinist or an Arminian. Same thing whether he believes goofy stuff, like some of the stuff that the Bethel movement teaches. Although I will say this, even if someone's preaching the gospel and maybe even is saved, people can be really deceived in ways that are not pleasing to God. I mean, the way that I mentioned Calvinism, I don't think God's pleased when a Christian thinks the way Calvinists do about God. It certainly makes him out to be different than he says he is. He says he's not that way. He's not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he desires that the wicked would repent, and so forth. I mean, well, but according to Calvinism, no, the person who dies wicked, God didn't want him to repent, or else he would have chosen him, and he would have.
So in other words,
God declares him to be a certain kind of God, and they make him a different kind. But on the other hand, there's many mistakes people can make about God, and it's a shame. They shouldn't, but, I mean, we're not perfect, and we can make mistakes. And likewise, the people at Bethel, I don't know them. I mean, the people in Bethel are not in my circle, but I have to assume that some of the people there really love the Lord, and that they've really misunderstood some of the things Jesus said, and perhaps very honestly so. I mean, when they say that what Jesus said, we'll do works greater than his, well, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to heal everyone we see. We're trying to work miracles all over the place. But then they're open to crazy stuff, which actually is borrowed right out of the occult. And I've watched them do it on video, on YouTube, watching their services. You know, they take stuff right out of the demonic realm and do it in the name of Jesus, which is so far wrong that, you know, you wonder how a Christian could be that ignorant. But there are people, let's face it, people have varying degrees of ignorance, and some are ignorant enough to think that's a good thing.
Yeah. They seem to grab some unrelated scripture, you know, out of the Old Testament or something to sort of justify some of these strange things.
Yeah, but some of them can't even be justified that way.
The friend of mine who was pretty down on, you know, playing any song that's written by a Bethel artist or whatever, whether it's good content or not, you know, maybe it's a little thin, I don't know.
I would not have a problem singing a song that was a good song on other grounds, but then finding out that someone at Bethel wrote it, or someone at
some group like that.
But you know what? Yeah. Back in the 70s, some people even took secular songs. In fact, even before that, Martin Luther took secular songs and put Christian words to them. So I don't care who wrote it.
That's what I mentioned.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's what I mentioned to this friend of mine. I said, you know, I didn't get very far in the conversation, but I said, well, you won't do a song by Bethel because you think they have a different gospel. But you'll do songs written by Martin Luther. But if you read some of the stuff he said, personally, he had some pretty nasty things to say about people and some doctrinal stuff that, like,
he was anti-Semitic.
And some stuff, you know, about the character of God.
You sing a song because it conveys the truth. David did some bad things too, but I'll sing psalms he wrote because they're good psalms. Okay, I need to take another call. Okay. We're running out of time. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks.
Bye, Scott. We'll see you probably later this month in Tacoma. Sydney in Peoria is next in line. Hi, Sydney. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much. A lot of questions have been answered as I've been listening. But mainly, I've come and want to ask your opinion about two ministers that I'm watching on TV. And one is Charles Stanley, and the other one is Dr. Yusuf.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Michael Yusuf. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I would listen to both of them.
I think they're pretty sound, but, you know, what got caught up in you brought to my attention, and I hadn't really thought about it. I used to watch Mr. Olstein quite a bit.
Yeah, well,
but I started noticing as I was reading my Bible, there was never anything but just good stuff, you know.
Yeah. Well, let me jump in because we're going to run out of time here. I would say that you're going to get more good stuff, probably. I'd say more help, spiritually speaking, from listening to Charles Stanley and Michael Yusuf than listening to Joel Osteen. That's just me, though. I mean, what I've heard from Joel Osteen, and I don't watch TV. I don't watch Christian TV because I don't like most of what's on there. But I do hear both Charles Stanley and Michael Yusuf on the radio, and I have to say, I would agree with most of what they say, though they would, I believe they're both dispensationalists, which is different than my position about eschatology. I know very much that Charles Stanley is very strong on eternal security, which I don't know about Yusuf on that, but I mean, I would disagree with some things, but I still think that these two men are sincere and good preachers who will have good things to say. When you listen to any preacher, you're going to have to, you know, eat the meat and spit out the bones. So, and that includes listening to me. So you don't ever make any teacher your guru, and don't ever say, well, this man's a good preacher and I've gotten a lot of good things out of him, but so therefore I'm going to turn my brain off and just kind of put on cruise control and follow what this guy says. And I'm talking to people who might be in danger of doing that with me too. No one should do that. Everyone needs to become a thinker and a reader of the Bible themselves. But when you listen to people who are on the radio or TV, just know that they can make mistakes too. But that does, if they make mistakes and if they're wrong, it doesn't mean they're bad or that you can't get something good out of them too. You need to get your theology from the Bible itself and allow people that you listen to on the radio and TV, if you watch it, allow them to spark your interest and your curiosity and maybe point out some verses you hadn't seen, and then go do your own study to see if these things are, that's what the Bereans do. What
would you say? Nothing substitutes for reading the Bible yourself, listening to the Bible, right?
Well, listening to the Bible, if someone's reading the Bible, that's as good as reading it yourself if you're paying attention.
A lot of times I have difficulty with the enunciation of a lot of those words.
Yeah, I understand. Well, yeah, feel free to listen to someone reading it. There's lots of apps that'll do that for you. The main thing is that you're getting the Bible into your mind and you're meditating on it and studying it as you may need to settle some things that are maybe confusing. I don't have much time left. I maybe a minute or two. Sam in Las Vegas, can I give you enough time in about 60 seconds or not?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead.
My question is, Steve, I've been talking to you through emails about baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I've been challenged with this question, and I was not sure. The question is, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only for the disciples, and the disciples were discipled by Jesus, hence they have the power. None of us have power because we're not discipled by Jesus. Only they had the power. So, and then the guy asked me, do you have the same power as the disciples? But go ahead.
Are you saying you're representing what I believe about that or what you've heard somewhere?
No, I aligned myself with you.
I'm sorry, the music's playing. I don't have any more time. But let me just say this. I would never say that the gifts of the Spirit are only for the apostles. I believe that every Christian who's ever lived, including those alive today, should have gifts of the Holy Spirit and should be operating in them, because that's how the body of Christ works. If there's any member that's not using the gift that God's given them, then that's part of the body that's not working. So, no, I would never confine the baptism of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit to the apostles. I'm out of time, though, sorry to say. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.